Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Before beginning tonight, I must say another word of thanks to Gary Watson. I tell you the truth, I didn't know what I was going to do. As you can tell from the nature of the lesson, it would have been an almost impossible task to have presented it without that overhead projector. And he was so quick to get it here. He almost got me before I panicked. I say almost. Sister Belvey said that Charlie, so far as they knew, was not in a critical condition. But he hadn't felt well last night, and he began to feel unwell this morning, and so they went to the hospital. But that he was feeling so miserable that it was not a good time for company. So that's the reason for the restriction. And I appreciate so much the additional petitions for Joe and Julene. Of course, Lydia's there teaching English in a school. She went over to teach English in Bulgaria and to be whatever help a Christian could be in that country. And it's good that we remember her as well. The Sermon on the Mount. We're getting close to the end. Incredible as that may seem to you, I have not wanted to take so long that you forget what the beginning was about and the middle and everything else before we got to the conclusion. I'd like you to think of the Sermon on the Mount as a great unit, as a sermon, which it is. And when we've gotten through verse 12 of the 7th chapter, we have ended the body of the lesson. Jesus has said what he had to say about the kingdom of God. He has defined it in all its radical, powerful dimensions. Unexpected, unconventional to the extreme. He has given us a sense of what the kingdom of heaven is about and its citizens and the nature and character of its righteousness. And having done that, he doesn't end the sermon. Which helps us to define exactly what gospel preaching is. Gospel preaching is information, that's right. But it is information that is intended to do more than just to instruct and inform, but to move. So if the body of the sermon is over at verse 12, the preaching is not over. The preaching is not over because the preacher must now appeal to his audience to choose. So we call this lesson the challenge to choose. All of life is choosing. You don't escape it. There's no way to escape it. Life is filled with constant options. And our mind is working almost feverishly at times to move at the crossroads to which we are brought to decide which fork we ought to take. Sometimes it's just some simple, small, inconsequential thing. But frequently in our lives, the choices we make are immense. They are truly significant in the attitude we take toward other people, in the decision we make about how our lives will be spent. Very significant indeed. And I can tell you that when Jesus comes to this sermon, to the time for an appeal, he's not just talking about any kind of light, inconsequential choice. He'll be calling for an absolute choice, a radical choice. And that fits the sermon to a T, because what he's talked about is a radical kingdom that demands a radical change. And therefore, if we choose what he wants us to choose, it's going to be just that kind of absolute and radical choice. We're going to have to decide, you and I as well, because this sermon lives still, lives among us, lives because he preached it. Lives because it contains within itself the living truth of God. And because of that, it still penetrates and still challenges us. Am I one of those people? Meek and poor in spirit and merciful? Am I hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Is it true of me that I'm a peacemaker? What is my attitude toward my brother, my sister, my neighbor? Do I often injure them because I have selfish agendas working in my heart? And having injured them, do I seldom make correction, if at all? What is the disposition of my heart? Is it lust-filled? Do I make it the dwelling place of all kinds of illicit thoughts? Does it become a cesspool of tragic kinds of interests? And my attitude toward my mate, is it one of love and commitment, or one that is ruled by what pleases me and whether or not I'm being satisfied and serviced? And what is my attitude at last toward others who mistreat me, who may slander me, who may injure me, and in ways seek to hurt me in profound ways? Can I and do I love them? Do I seek their best interest? Do I rise above their antagonism with a spirit of selfless dedication to their good? All those are important questions. And when I worship God, do I come with my mind and my soul and my spirit completely intact and wholly focused on the great God sitting upon His throne? Is my presence in this assembly one that focuses on what's happening around me in the pew, what's happening somewhere else? Or do I come here with the intention and purpose, with a dedicated intention of focusing upon my Father and doing that which will please Him? Or am I aware of what others are thinking about me or how I am being perceived by others rather than by God? And have I been caught up in the pursuit of things? Would I recognize it if I had? How would I tell if money and things and comforts that they bring have stolen my soul away so that God has been lost to me? I cannot serve God in mammon. And even more subtly, have I allowed care and concern and anxiety for the things of this world to steal my heart away in anxiety and in worry and fretfulness so that there's nothing left at last for God? Important questions. Jesus raises them. And the most important question of all, do I seek first? Do I seek first, preeminently, paramountly, absolutely, above it, beyond everything else, do I seek first the reign of God, which is another way of saying God in His rule in the hearts of men? Do I seek that, and do I seek His righteousness? And is that what I'm about? That's why He preached this sermon. It's to inform, of course, but as He informs us, He intends that the words cut within and open up and lay bare the thoughts and intents of our own hearts so that we can look at them as God looks at them and see ourselves as we really are, and then determine whether there need to be some changes made. I never preach this series, but that I am convicted again of failures in my own life. But then it ought to be said by every gospel preacher that there's hardly any subject, say maybe the fundamental ones that we have long since passed by, but still need to teach for those that are young and those that are uninformed and those that are not Christians, that there are hardly any sermons that do not at last touch me, but they're intended to do that. They're supposed to do that. I'm not handling my word. Be easy enough if that's what I was doing. If I was merely handling my word, there'd be no problem here because I was just responding to myself. But it's the Word of God we're dealing with. So He appeals for an absolute choice. And at last, my dear friend and brother, sister, only two ways to go. Well, we won't escape that. Weighty, yes. Heaven and hell are in it. The ultimate in the sense of reality and life, heaven. Ultimate. All the colors of the rainbow in it. all the beauty of everything that ever was real, powerful and lasting and joyous in that. And on the other hand, the darkest conceivable place, utter absence of everything that is life, everything that is good, everything that is fine, everything that brings joy. And that's the choice we're making. I don't know how to get myself sobered up sometimes to that realization as I go through life occasionally unthinkingly. When I don't have my heart fixed, solidly fixed on what's going on here, so that my choices get a little bit ragged. But I think that it's good for us to get focused on this issue. So what does this all come down to, this sermon? And everything that God's ever done from the beginning, I appreciated so much the statement that Wayne made in his prayer tonight, and I said a quiet amen when he said it. We are not worthy of all that you have done from the beginning of time to save us from our sins. That is an absolute fact. We are not worthy of it. It's His own worthiness, His own greatness, His own righteousness, His own beauty that at last is worthy of all this. And He draws us to Him in many ways because we're not worthy. We're astonished that He would invest that much. But at last, all that He has done, God though He is, powerful though He is, wise beyond our knowing though He is, at last it comes down to this. We have to choose. And He cannot compel us. Heaven can be ever so appealing, wonderful, marvelous. He can have arranged it in such a way that we can hardly conceive its wonders. And He can tell us about it as best He's able to tell us about it, but words are beggared in the effort. But He can't compel us to come and live with Him, though He wants it. Wants it in an ultimate way. At last, everything that God ever did comes down to this, an earnest invitation. Doesn't that move you a bit? Not the edict of the eternal God who says, this is the way it's going to be, you fellows might as well accept it and get ready for it. Not that. Not a word like that. This is God in the flesh who's preaching this sermon. And He knows everything. And He's all powerful. But what He says to us is, come. And that's the significance of the words there in verses 7, 13, and 14. Enter, He says, enter in by the narrow gate. That's the invitation. Enter in by the narrow gate, not because that's the only way. I mean, you're going to enter, you're going to choose when the time comes. But enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. I don't want you, He said. I don't want you to go that way. But I'm admitting, God though I be, that you can choose it. Enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that enter in thereat. Some people read these two verses. As one commentator said, I don't know that we can say that this is a mathematical description of how many people are going to be saved, how many people are going to be lost. I don't know how else you can take it. It of course is relative. Few is a relative term. Many is a relative term. But between the few and the many, it becomes very obvious that most people are going to choose to go down the broad way, and God Himself is standing at the crossroads and saying, don't go that way. Come this way. Enter in at the straight gate and walk by the narrow road. What is this straight gate and narrow road? Well, it seems to me very clear from the sermon that He's talking about His way, the way of God. That's what that gate represents. It represents the will of God. And that narrow road represents that focused, single-minded devotion to that will. And so all he's saying here is a way of total commitment, obedience. You yield to me. Now that's the hard way. It's going to be the hard way. And he's asking us to walk the hard way. It's going to be a way that often will be lonely because most people are going to be going the other direction. He unhesitatingly just puts it before us here. I'm saying to you, take the tough road. It's the road of submission. And it's the road that'll cost you. I think about what entering this gate and walking this road costs. Well, it costs the old willful, arrogant self. That's one thing it costs. It costs the proud self. That has to go. It costs the lust-filled self, the self that cannot be content unless it has anything it wants and everything it wants at any given moment, no matter what the cost to other people, or what even the cost to ourselves, some mad dash for the satisfaction of every physical urge. Those things have to be left behind. You can't take that old proud self through that gate. And some people are unwilling, not unable. Don't say unable. People say, I can't do that. Yes, you can do that. What you need to say is, I will not do that. I will not humble myself. Not I cannot do so. I will not humble myself. I will not ask forgiveness. Not I cannot ask for forgiveness. To enter this gate is an act of will. Not to enter it is also an act of will. And what he's saying here is the same thing he said in a conversation with the disciples in the 16th chapter of Matthew, and you remember it well, verse 24 and 25, if a man would come after me, let him do what? Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's the way of the narrow and straitened gate. Can't have your way there. You have God's way there. But of course, the reason Jesus stands and invites us to come is because it looks like it's going to be tough at the beginning. And he's got to stand there to remind us that it doesn't make any difference how tough it looks at the start and how challenging it may seem to you and how daunting it may seem to you. Remember this, that the God who invites you to take this course is able to get you through it. And more than that, when you're at the end of the road, you're going to know what life's all about. You're going to know and experience true life. This is the road to life. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds. You can see those old medieval castles, those mighty fortresses with all their soaring towers and massive walls. And you think about armies coming against such strongholds, and that's what he's talking about. The purpose of our weaponry is to take those mighty fortresses of the ego and lust-filled dispositions and hateful thoughts and tear them asunder until those thoughts are brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's the narrow road. And no thought will be left out. No thought will be left out. No thought in Jesus Christ can just sort of run off there and be a random thought. And no deed in Jesus Christ can just be a random thought, a random deed just sort of wanders out there and happens. Everything must be focused. And somebody says, it seems like a pretty straight-laced life to me. Look, all of life, if we don't turn into an absolute bundle of disaster, has got to know some discipline. You know that. It's not possible in any facet of life to live impulsively. Salesmen that just say what they think to the customer are sooner or later going to be out of a job. No, you restrain yourself when some customer is absolutely impossible. You don't say to the customer, you are a wretch. You are impossible. You don't say that. Athletic contests. I'm well past that period of time. I can almost remember it. Well, you've got to discipline yourself if you want to do certain things. You don't just jump up above the hoop because you like to. You don't run the 109.3 because you like to. You do it because you train and because in order to get there, you give up some other things. We all know about that. This is no revelation. And in Jesus Christ, we're going to have to leave behind a lot of things to walk the narrow road if we're going to get to the destination. A lot of us would like to get to the destination. Our problem is we don't want to walk the road. Just like I about some other things. I just keep thinking, I just want to know Spanish so badly, but I never get around studying it. That's my big problem, you know. It takes time to study. It takes discipline to memorize, memorize again, memorize all over again, repeat that. And that's what Brother Payton's got, you see. I envy him that, but I've had the opportunity to follow in his way, and he's invited me to do that, and I've gotten busy with other things, and I haven't gotten that job done. But what I'm saying is I want that result, but I have just not been willing to make the investment, and I can't have it without the investment. I can dream all day long about going into some Spanish-speaking country and having a nice conversation with the brethren and everything else, but unless I make the investment, it's not going to happen. I've had to face that about several aspects of my life. All those dreams that I used to dream when I was younger, no time for that anymore. It's past that. The time has been used up. And now I have to focus my heart and my mind on that which is absolutely above everything else important. Focusing our lives, bringing everything into subjection to the will of Christ, so that we may be poor in spirit, meek in spirit, merciful, long-suffering, godly and true. Now the road will feel sometimes oppressively narrow, but not to the people who really understand what it's all about. I tell you, the only people who are going to get on this road and gripe and complain, and I see some Christians, one complaint after another. Well, you know, the preachers always tell you can't do this and you must do that and all this kind of business. What do you mean the preacher's telling you that? This preacher is telling us that. There's no message like that that gospel preachers have dreamed up, teachers in Bible classes have dreamed up, parents have dreamed up. And it's not only that, but the logic of it is in our experience of life. So, you can't do certain things if you want to have other things. You cannot have it all. You're going to have to decide what's most important, what's lasting, what's truly to be treasured. And go for that. But the willful spirit's going to be awfully restive. I don't like this very much. I don't like being told what to do. Of course you don't. Because you haven't submitted yourself to Christ. I don't know. Maybe you walked through the narrow, maybe you walked through that straight gate one time, and maybe you got on the narrow road one time, but you've long since forgotten what it's all about, and whatever commitment that you had has made you now restive, resentful, unhappy, miserable. But let me tell you something. The meek, the poor in spirit, the hungry and thirsty for righteousness, we'll find this the way of the soul set free, because I want to tell you something. Love is not restricted by this road. Love is let go in the way that leads to life. Philippians 1:9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all discernments, Paul wrote to the Philippians. Love will grow. Love will enlarge. And not only love, but peace will abound. Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God that passes all understanding. That means an extreme, marvelous kind of peace. Can't even describe it. Will guard your thoughts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That will grow. Joy, too, will enlarge. 1 Peter 1:8. Whom having not seen you love, on whom though now you see him not, yet rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Joy unspeakable, indescribable. Joy will grow on the narrow road. And that means the kind of deep confidence and peace of heart about the way things are and the way things are going to be, that your whole soul is fed by it. Not just the body, not just some momentary appetite, but the deepest part of your heart. Goodness grows. 2 Corinthians 9:8, the Apostle Paul Praise that they may abound to every good work. An abundant thing. Hope expands. And this is a wonderful passage in Romans 15, verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope in the power of the Holy Spirit. Abounding in hope. I mean so that we grow more hopeful and assured as the days pass. And the reason this is true is because, as Jesus said in his parable of the good shepherd in John 10 and verse 10, the thief comes but to maim and destroy. But I have come that they might have life and to have it abundantly. This road leads to life. It's sin that is the thief and maimer of human beings. It is sin and wickedness that destroys, that has no intention of blessing. The true shepherd has come to give us life that is overflowing. On the other hand, and I want to remind you of this tonight, as you say, well, I don't know whether I can do that or not. You will either choose that straight gate and narrow road, or you're going to walk down the broad one. There is not another way. There's no mediating position here. The broad road, the wide gate, no demands, no disciplining of the soul, only the mindless freedom of the will to walk its way to destruction. Away from God, away from love, away from goodness, and away from life. That's where you're going when you're on the broad road. And you need to face that fact, and if you're not on the narrow road tonight, you're on the broad road. You're on the broad road tonight, or you're on the narrow road. Now, they're just two places. And time has got its hands in your back and pushing you down the direction you're going, and unless you reverse course, change those directions, you're going to wind up at the destination. Jesus says, don't go that way. Now, that's the first part. If it only were that easy always, it'd be wonderful. But Jesus says, if you think you can just always know exactly where the narrow road is going, just sort of casually walk through life and try to have a good heart about you and look at the road every now and then, and that you won't have to get involved in any difficult questions, and you'll never have to study much. You don't really need to take any great pains to study. You're going to be raw meat for the devil. And he says in verse 15, beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets. Now that says two things. There are two assumptions in that one statement. Number one, there are false prophets. I think some people live in a world, a naive world, in which they think that everybody that's religious and stands up to say something religious is a good guy telling us some good thing, and all we need to do is sort of figure out how it fits in to the whole. And everybody and everything that's said is just all good in its own way. That is not true. Jesus did not come into this world to tell you that everything is good. He's said enough in this sermon to help us know otherwise. There are false teachers. There are people whose intention it is to send you down the broad road, to send you to your destruction. Now, their interest is to use you for their own purposes. I don't know that they're interested in seeing your destruction. They just don't care what happens to you as long as you fit their program, as long as you fit into their agenda. They will use you. They don't care about you. Paul once said about the Judaizing teachers that they glory in your flesh. They've gotten themselves another convert. They have gotten another Christian to get circumcised so they can declare that you've got to first be circumcised and keep the law. They've added somebody to their party. They didn't care what happened to these people, how much their souls were subverted. I don't have time tonight, and I didn't make a list of all the statements about warnings about false prophets in the Scripture. But I tell you, Jesus started out in the 24th chapter of Matthew by in two different verses saying, beware of false prophets and one false Christ. They're going to come. And they're going to stand by the road. And they're going to change the signs. And they're going to say, this is the way. This is the way you want to go. Don't pay any attention to these preachers that suggest to you it's a hard way, it's a difficult way. You need to be concerned about the joy of doing whatever you please to do. and having a happy time of it, not all these dark thoughts being put in your head. Well, to the contrary. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, said that after my departure, I know that ravening wolves will enter in among you. Acts 20, verse 29. Not sparing the flock. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 to 4, he speaks about those that preach another Christ and another gospel. Verses 13 to 15 of that same chapter, he speaks about the ministers of the devil who transform themselves into ministers of Christ or apostles of Christ, angels of light. Galatians 1, 6 to 9. Those who preach unto you another gospel than that which you have received, let them be anathema. They were present in the Galatian churches. In Colossians, he speaks to them about being subverted by the philosophies of men. In verse 8 of the second chapter. After the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world. 2 Timothy 2, 16, 17, 18 speak of those who subvert the faith of Christ, cause people to be overthrown. Chapter 4, verses 3 to 4 speaks about men who will not endure sound doctrine but keep to themselves teachers after their own lust. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 to 11. 2 Peter chapter 2 at the beginning. 1 John, 2nd chapter, 4th chapter. 2 John, verses 9 to 11. Jude, verses 3 and 4. Revelation. In the letters to the seven churches, all through these writings, warnings about false teaching. Now, there's no way in the world that we can say to you as a Christian, there's no way in the world we can say to each other that we can go to heaven just by being good and, you know, read the Bible every now and then and try to be aware of what's going on and check with the preacher and everything will be all right. That is not true. The second assumption here in this statement, where false prophets, is that there's a way of telling the difference between the ones that are false and ones that are true. You can determine who is false and who is true. And I must be able. Not some elite group of people who will take care of that for me, but I must be able to know who is teaching the truth and who is not. And the only way I can know that is to the best of my ability make myself aware of the spirit and message of Jesus Christ in this book. I have to study. That does not mean that all of us are going to be equally expert in the Scripture. But all of us can imbue ourselves by virtue of prayer and study with the very Spirit of the Son of God and get such a sense as a result of constant reading of what is there that we may not know what is wrong with something, but we will sense it is wrong because of passages of Scripture and ideas from the Scripture that have gone home in our hearts that we'll have to go home and look at and think about later on. But warning bells will go off as a consequence of that. There is an objective standard to judge them by. The warning that it gives us here is that they are dangerous because they are like wolves. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. Dangerous and deceptive. You're not going to be able to tell a false teacher by saying, well, you can just tell his eyes are too close together. You know good and well that's a false teacher. I know him in a minute. I've heard people say, I can judge a fellow. I'm sizing up everybody just like that. God help them. They're going to make a lot of blunders. Life not that simple. People are not that obvious. And these false teachers, Jesus warns us at the very beginning, are going to look good. 16th chapter of Romans, whose smooth and fair speech, he says toward the end of the chapter, will beguile the hearts of the innocent. They'll bring the philosophy of men, wisdom. Colossians 2, verse 8 and 9. Wisdom of the world. They'll be so erudite in those ways and so knowledgeable. And I think, really, they will seem loving and sweet and kind in many instances. How else will the devil disguise himself in this world when he wants to deceive people who are on the narrow road, thinking they're going to life, concerned about doing what's right, concerned about being what is right? Why, he wants to create for them the illusion that they're hearing that very thing and they're seeing that very thing. I'm not going to send out some. If I were the devil, I wouldn't send out some vicious individual. He'd do more harm than good. I'd want somebody to go out there whose charm and attractiveness and personality was such that everybody would not even stop to question whether or not what he's saying is right or wrong, but would ask this question, and this is the question we so often ask: how could such a good person be a false teacher? That's not the standard. If any man speaks, as 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, let him speak as the oracles of God. The test has always been, as Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23 warns the ancient people, he says, these prophets of yours are speaking visions out of their own heart, and they did not come from me, says the Lord. That's the test. Whether or not what they are saying is from God or from men. And we have to make that test sometimes in difficult circumstances when we're dealing with people who seem to be so appealing. But at last, as he says, you're going to know them by their fruits. Bad trees don't bring forth good fruit. And good trees don't bring forth bad fruit. We all know that. Now, I want to give this warning. Having said all I've said, we've got to be vigilant and aware that there are false teachers in the world and that they can rise up right in the congregation where we are. However, having said that we cannot be naive, that it's not enough to be harmless as doves, we've got to be wise as serpents. I want to warn you that we can get to be people so paranoid that we try to tear the wool off every sheep the Lord has got looking for the wolf. Suspicious to the core. Whole life dedicated to ferreting out the false teacher until we cannot spend our days in the positive search for righteousness. That's bad. And we bite and devour one another. I'm hung between these two concerns. I see the need to warn about false doctrine and false practice among Christians. And I am deeply concerned and prayerful about things I see going on. I'm not going to let it rule my life, but I am deeply concerned about it. But I am also deeply concerned about partyistic individuals who go around trying to line people up. And before the fruit has come on the tree, before the tree is out of the ground, they've already got the man nailed. And they're going to hang him up before everybody. And the only way he can escape is to come and bow before them and say, I yield. Whatever you say is so. And whatever you think about things, that's right. You see, there are two ditches on every road. And the first challenge we face is not being naive about these false teachers. They are real. And things that are not reflected in the Word of God, whether they be moral issues or doctrinal issues, as we call them, need to be examined with care. But I do declare that I would rather miss a false teacher now and again than by my constant suspicion drive some brother over the edge because I thought it looked like he was about to teach something that was error or he was about to link up with somebody who was. But love must overarch all of it. Our concern for false teachers must be driven by a concern for Jesus and a concern for His people. Love. Our concern for false teachers must be driven by love. I'm warning you about the failure to be vigilant about that. Churches can be eaten up by immorality just by neglect. They can be infiltrated with mistaken notions of the will of God. But I would also warn you that sometimes we can get so concerned for the truth we don't care about people. And so to establish the truth, we will slaughter anybody that appears to be in our way, and we won't even look back. Now, you can go to hell for both. You can go to hell because you let false teachers eat your lunch, because you haven't been vigilant, because you were naive, because you didn't recognize that the people like this in the world ready to deceive God's people and send them clear off the track and away from the straight gate and the narrow way. And you can also go to hell because you don't have any love and patience and long-suffering with your brethren. And your whole approach to things is a confrontation or debate or something like that, and let's get on with it. And whoever gets chewed up, then the devil will take the hindmost. But in all of it, we need to remember, I need to remember the words of the Lord Jesus. Love your enemies and do good to those that despitefully use you. Many warnings here, urgent warnings, and it all comes down to this in verses 21 to 23. It's not what you say. It's what you do. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that does the will of my Father, who is in heaven. And then he paints a judgment picture for us. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by your name? By your name cast out demons, and by your name do many mighty works. Jesus' response is not, you never did it. Don't talk nonsense. You never did that. You're just prevaricating about it. You didn't do it. He didn't say that. He never denies that they prophesied in his name. He never denies that in his name they might have done many mighty works. What he denies is that they did the will of his Father. So you see, it's possible to do some mighty things. To serve the Lord in some areas. And at last, wind up on the broad road that leads to destruction because you didn't do what your Father told you. Somewhere, somehow, you refused His will. Remember what we said about this sermon? It is an appeal to an absolute choice, total commitment, absolute loyalty, the whole of ourselves. A young man who was baptized here and has since fallen away told the brother who talked to him about his situation that he just really didn't plan on that kind of demand to come to services all the time. He really wasn't intending to make that kind of commitment. I have no wish to judge the heart of another. But it's a little difficult for me to understand how someone could think about committing himself to the Son of God and think that it wouldn't amount to much. It's a little hard to think that. That it wouldn't even amount to as much as coming in the presence of his brothers and sisters to worship. That it wouldn't even amount to that. Let me tell you tonight, with all the love at my command, it amounts to a lot more than that. But it amounts to that. And when we fail to recognize the breadth of this commitment, the height of this commitment, the depth of this commitment, and the length of this commitment, even in our ignorance, not knowing all that's involved, yet realizing what's involved here that I have given myself. And as I learn, I do what my Father has said. And I want to say to you as I close tonight that it'll be a dreadful